The scriptures today are from the lectionary, which, by the way, always has four passages, an Old Testament reading, a psalm, an epistle, and a gospel for every Lord's Day. If you were in Roman Catholic or Lutheran church, you would have to listen to all four every Sunday, or get to. Presbyterian pastors tend just to pick one or two, but anyway, these are from the common lectionary that we share with Christians of many denominations. From James chapter 3, a passage that offers a vision of gentleness, wisdom, and peace, yet also reflects the chiding of the original audience for this epistle. You can almost hear a disgusted tisk, tisk, tisk. From the epistler. The association of this epistle is with James of Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, not James the Apostle, who was the brother of John and a son of Zebedee. James the Apostle is the one that, when you rattle off the four closest apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, that's that James. But this was a different James. James the Apostle was martyred in the early church, just a few years into the life of the early church. This is James of Jerusalem. Listen, within the words of Scripture for God's Word. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder? And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in dispute and conflict? You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. The word of the Lord. And the gospel reading is in Mark 9, and it continues reporting the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem and another warning of the impending cross. Meanwhile, the disciples are still invested in a complete misunderstanding of what being the Messiah, the Christ, means. Listen for the word of God. The disciples and Jesus went on from there and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But the disciples did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum. And when he was at house with them, he asked them, "What were you arguing about along the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. little over 20 years ago, there was a critically acclaimed movie, which, like a lot of critically acclaimed movies, didn't do all that well at the box office. That's one reason that Carol and I often, if we see a movie, we're at the university's Ross Theater rather than a big box cinema. The movie of which I speak was Dead Man Walking, a reenactment of the true story of a nun who befriends a man on death row, a condemned murderer, and justly condemned, mind you. The story would have lost its impact if it were about an innocent man wrongly sentenced. The story was not so much about the convicted murderer, but about the nun's capacity to find humanity, even in such a man, such a person as would find himself on death row. As the gospel reading for today begins, we could say that in one sense, Jesus was a dead man walking. Not yet arrested, but he knew the impending outcome of this journey to Jerusalem. He would be an innocent man, unjustly convicted and unjustly condemned. Jesus had told the disciples about the path of suffering ahead, but the disciples don't get it, and perhaps they didn't want to. Most of us have ways of avoiding facing what is really unpleasant in life. How much do they not understand about what Jesus has been telling them? Well, juxtaposed with the announcement that Jesus makes about his own imminent death, here the disciples have been holding a little discussion. It's called an argument in the text among themselves about which was the greatest. You know, the greatest disciple of all time. With apologies to a boxer from Louisville. But talk about delusional. Here's a ragtag group of a few Galilean fishermen, an out-of-work tax collector, and a former revolutionary named Simon the Zealot, and they're walking along behind a rabbi whose actual training was not at rabbinical school, but as a provincial carpenter, and they're talking greatness. Oh, come on. Where's the paparazzi? They thought being a disciple was a trophy to be won and put up on the mantle rather than a life to live. The gospel does not ask us to distinguish ourselves, but to commit ourselves to faithfulness. So Jesus tries to illustrate what it means to be truly great. He wants to set their understanding of greatness on its head, to invert it. And he takes a child in his arms and says, whoever wants to be great must be the servant of all and welcome even such as this child. Now, here's the problem. To those of us who live in the first 2 decades of the 21st century, this is a cute scene. It's kind of sweet. Here's Jesus with a kiddo. But for those who first heard such words, it would have come as a bit of a shock. You see, for the last 150, 160 years, we've had an assumption in Western culture that childhood is a special time of life, a revered time of life, something to be cherished and protected. We presume, for instance, that children should not be laborers, and we're shocked when we learn that, say, an Asian clothing manufacturer is using 11-year-old kids on 12-hour shifts 7 days a week, right? We have laws to protect kids. We nearly idolize childhood. In fact, the American calendar, the real functional calendar, revolves around kiddos. Because, you know, we call it New Year's Day on January 1st, but culturally that's not what New Year's Day is. New Year's, in our culture, really is more like the Tuesday after Labor Day. Because we revolve everything programmatically around the kids and the school year. Family reunion dinners, who gets to eat first in our culture? The kiddos. Not so prior to 1850, and not so certainly in Jesus' era. In ages past, children were valued only because they were potentially an adult. Indeed, if you look at that passage in Isaiah 53 that many of you are probably familiar with, part of it was used by Handel in The Messiah, when the suffering servant of God is described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he was bruised for our iniquities, by his stripes we are healed, and we esteemed him not. That phrase was translated into a Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures by rabbis living in Alexandria, Egypt, about 100 years before the birth of Jesus, because they had a lot of Jews of the diaspora living in Alexandria, whose first language actually was the lingua franca of the Mediterranean world, which was Greek. And they only learned a little Hebrew, you know, when they had to for bar mitzvah. So they wanted the Hebrew scriptures in Greek so people would have access to it in Greek. And they translated all the prophets and the Torah into Greek. And when they translated Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not, translated from the Hebrew, in the Greek, they rendered it as, and we esteemed him as if he were a child. And that was held in that culture to be equivalent to we esteemed him not. Children were not esteemed. Now, knowing that, if Jesus were to address us today with the same concern about understanding greatness, he would not, I'm sure, have taken a child in his arms. We wouldn't have that scene in the 21st century. Instead, Jesus might very well take a death row inmate into his arms, or a dying AIDS patient, or a schizophrenic, or perhaps one of the wretched poor from the streets of Calcutta. If anyone knew what it meant to embrace the despised of the earth as Christ would embrace them, it was Teresa of Calcutta. A bit of irony in the death of Mother Teresa, September 1997. The irony is that Princess Diana died the same week as Mother Teresa. You realize that? Not that it's ever going to come up on Jeopardy. And I commend Diana, as everyone does, for her concern for the poor and the hurting, to promote charity and help for the victims of unexploded ordnances. But when the day was done, after visiting the hospital, Princess Diana could and did retreat into the privileges of the palace. Mother Teresa did not retreat into comfort, but lived her life with and for the poor of Calcutta. Carl Sandburg, the prairie poet, the biographer of Abraham Lincoln, was asked once, "What is the ugliest word in the English language?" He said, thoughtfully, "Exclusive." See, it's a tendency for us to prize the exclusive neighborhood, the exclusive club, the exclusive restaurant. You know, for a special occasion, you want to go to an exclusive restaurant. We could almost get the idea that the word exclusive means fancy. It doesn't. Exclusive means someone is meant to be kept out. We may prize that if we perceive that we're on the inside. But now, really, which among us have never felt the sting of being the outsider, the child who, when they're picking teams for the fifth grade playground, is not picked, or the last one picked. You. Which of us have never stood in a room where there's animated conversation going on, but no one's talking to us? Been there? God's love, by contrast, is always seeking the outsider. Draw them in. It's an inclusive love that's beyond our ability to truly comprehend. Kenneth Carter was the United Methodist Bishop of Nashville and pointed out once that God has a history of acting decisively through the outsiders in the story of the Bible. I mean, the Hebrew slaves are delivered under the leadership of Moses, who's a murderer on the run. Cyrus, the king of Persia, even though he was a pagan, is called the anointed of God by Isaiah because it was Cyrus who freed the Jewish people from Babylonian captivity. Jesus commended a Roman soldier, touched untouchables, made a despised Samaritan the hero in one of his best parables. He welcomed a hated tax collector named Matthew and a former political radical named Simon the Zealot into his band of disciples, and then was speaking with a disreputable woman at the well in Samaria. And then we get to the story of Saul, the zealous persecutor of the church, who was an accomplice to the murder of Stephen, and he becomes the church's greatest missionary. Wow. You know, God does things in ways we wouldn't choose. Here's some implications of what I think it would mean to invert the world's understanding of greatness and instead embrace Christ's view. First, we can't and we should not always get what we want. And that is true, and it's been true for a long time before the Rolling Stones made it a hit record. The Epistle of James today tells us that we may ask for gifts from God and not receive because we're asking wrongly. The Apostle Paul told Christians at Corinth that all the gifts of God are to be used for the common good. God's gifts are for service, not for puffing ourselves up. You can't always get what you want, but we do trust, as Christians, trust in God to meet our needs, not for our sake, but so that we, having our needs met, can be strengthened to help someone else. Second, God has our best interests at heart, really. Now, by contrast, we're often aspiring to be the top of the heap. You know, the fastest, the best, the richest, the strongest, the whateverest. And you know, that's really an unhappy state of affairs to live in. You know, such discontent in that scenario means everyone, except one person or one team, at the end of the season is a loser. Becoming a better human being is not a contest with other people, but a contest within ourselves to use our talents wisely and well. Third, we can and we should serve where we're already placed. We need not yearn to serve in a faraway land or in some situation that most likely will never come our way. In fact, if that's what we're waiting for, it's just a way to mask never doing anything. No, we must not wait until we're wiser or more experienced or a little better prepared. True greatness is to seek service to the lowly that we already are encountering daily. And all of us can think of someone with a need that we could name in the next couple of moments, that we could do something to help them. Don't wait. Begin serving and discover the joy of being a servant of God. Have you ever watched or participated in a game of pickup volleyball? You know, where they rotate positions, and maybe you've seen somebody in such a game who's really good at net play, you know, spiking. And if it's their turn to rotate into the back row, they may have a dickens of the time staying there because they want to go up and do what they do, spike. And then the service from the other team comes over and it lands precisely there in the back row where somebody abandoned their position to charge the net. Just as in volleyball, we have to play our position, not somebody else's position. To be great in the kingdom of God can only come, here's another irony, when we seek not greatness but servanthood. It is our job as Christ's disciples today to make our fellowship open and welcoming as God would want it to be. For Jesus measures greatness not by signs of success, but by service. And it is Jesus who identifies with the child who is not powerful, but vulnerable, and was not in the century in which Jesus lived esteemed by the world at all. But that child, in all centuries, is esteemed by God. To be a Christian is to extend God's welcome. It doesn't take being in Calcutta, and you don't have to be a nun to do it. It's a task for all of us. Amen.